Morning, everyone. If you have a Bible and would like to open it to Mark chapter 10, otherwise I will have the text on the screen here this morning. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this morning, Lord, to worship you, we now are desiring, Lord, to open the pages of the scriptures and to be instructed, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, take this word and as we have already sung, Lord, to press it deep in our hearts. Lord, I ask for grace as the one who is communicating the message this morning, Lord, that my words would be true, and Lord, that what is said would be used to edify those who are in Christ. And Lord, if it would please you, that you would draw the lost unto Christ even this morning, Lord, according not to anything in me, but according, Lord, to the power of the gospel and the work of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, bless this time and may Christ be exalted among us this morning. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I want to step back a moment here and just consider again as we jump back into the Gospel of Mark, the overall theme of Mark that I have proposed is that Jesus is the suffering servant of God. He demands our response. As we've talked about throughout this study, there's two halves of the Gospel of Mark. The first half where we see Jesus ministering in the north in the region of Galilee and in the regions even beyond Galilee. And Mark is establishing during the first half of the gospel that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. And we can see that as testimony through the miracles that he is performing. And then there's a switch that happens in chapter 8, sort of the center point. And then the second half of the gospel of Mark, we see Jesus now traveling south towards Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. So now he's going to not only show that he is indeed the Son of God, but he's the Son of God that came to suffer and to die and to give his life. And again, in the center, sort of the center of the gospel in Mark chapter 8, Jesus begins talking to his disciples very explicitly about what he's going to be doing. And then he also talks to his disciples about what it means to be a disciple of his, a follower of his. And there's this important statement that we receive. It says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And Jesus begins then really working with the disciples, again, continuing to point them towards the cross that he must suffer and die upon, and also what it means to be a follower of his. And some of the central tenets of discipleship then is, first of all, this basis of discipleship, which is his death and resurrection. That not only is that something foundational to becoming a follower of his, but it's central to the very identity of a follower of Christ. And secondly, the attitude of discipleship, which we could perhaps say this way, is a surrender to God in humility and meekness. And that's sort of the essence of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Now, I've talked before about one of the people that I have, I'm very fond of, R.C. Chapman, the book that I laid out here for those of you that were interested in taking that up and reading it, as just, I think, a great example of someone who sort of embraced that idea of lowliness and meekness, serving in the kingdom of God. There's one particular story in the book that I liked because I think it illustrates well sort of his attitude, the manner in which R.C. Chapman served as he was ministering. And that is the story that relates to the home that he had, which was a very simple home, but he had some extra rooms there. And he was known for taking in people to come and stay with him, particularly maybe missionaries on furlough and other visitors that might be passing through, and take them into his home. And one of the things that R.C. Chapman would do when people would stay with him is he'd ask them to leave their shoes just outside of their door. And then early, early in the morning, he would get up early and he would have his time with the Lord, his time in the Word and in prayer. But he would also take their shoes and polish them, and then leave them again by their door. And then he would prepare breakfast. And when it was time for breakfast, he would call them out. And of course, people would be amazed to find that the servant of God had gotten up so early and polished their shoes for them, which I think what I like about that is because we see sort of this reflection of Christ washing the feet of the disciples, something more relevant perhaps in our own culture, a way of just demonstrating just a heart of love towards those that he had brought into his home to stay with him. So today's theme, as we look at this passage here in Mark chapter 10, is that Jesus taught his disciples that greatness in his kingdom is serving one another in his likeness. Now, I am feeling particularly ill-suited to be the one delivering this message to you. This has been, for me, I think, a week of compounding failures in this regard. Just ask my wife. She could tell you. But alas, I'm here to point a finger at Christ. And hopefully, and I also would say, I'm not sure there is a week that I am well suited for this message either, but so it's with humility that I offer this message to you here this morning. As we go through this message, just give you an overview of how we're going to walk through this passage. We'll be looking, first of all, at establishing kingdom greatness, seeking kingdom greatness, teaching kingdom greatness, and finally obtaining kingdom greatness. And hopefully that'll make more sense as we walk through the passage together here. So to begin with, establishing kingdom greatness, I'm going to go back through the passage beginning in verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he'll rise again. So at this time, Jesus is actually, as we've talked about, traveling south towards Jerusalem. He is consequently on the eastern side of the Jordan, from the last scene, and now they are moving, making their way south toward the city of Jericho. That's the place where the next scene is going to unfold for us that will be in next week. Now Jericho, when they get to Jericho, they're only about 17 miles from Jerusalem. There's a road that's going to go up through the hills leading from Jericho to Jerusalem. So I want you to kind of picture here what's happening, that Jesus really is getting near to that time when he is going to be giving up his life, coming into Jerusalem for the final time to be able to lay down his life for the disciples. And this is actually now the fourth time since chapter 8 that Jesus has made this explicit reference to his death and resurrection. You know, it's interesting how he continues to interject these statements too concerning his death and resurrection in the context of teaching his disciples about what it means to follow him, what it means to be a follower of Christ. And this, of course, is tied to what we've already considered, the basis of discipleship, which is the death and resurrection of Christ. Again, it's not only foundational, but it's central. It's absolutely central to what it means to follow after Jesus. In fact, the passage that we have here today is going to end where it starts. The very last statement that we have in verse 45 is that Jesus saying, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, there is no kingdom greatness apart from the death and resurrection of Christ. And I simply want to make the obvious point here, perhaps not so obvious to the disciples at this time because Jesus keeps having to reiterate it. But not only does Jesus provide for us the preeminent example of what kingdom greatness looks like, without his death and resurrection, there is no kingdom to be had. There is no kingdom to be entered by any human being. We would have remained in our bondage to sin, to death, and sentenced to hell. As Paul says when addressing the Gentiles in Ephesians, "You were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus." So as we come into this scene here, Jesus is reestablishing the essential aspect here of what it means to have kingdom greatness. He's going to establish kingdom greatness through his own death and resurrection. Secondly, seeking kingdom greatness. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Rather bold statement. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." So it's interesting, in Matthew's account, we actually see that it's their mother who's joined James and John here to come and make this request. Sort of like some young man showing up at a job interview with his mom, right? I mean, it's really tacky. Somehow they're thinking this is going to be persuasive to Jesus to grant him this request. From this question, we can surmise that they are anticipating the coming of Christ's kingdom, but they still really don't have a grasp of the situation. They have in view some sort of earthly and temporal kingdom, something that would have looked perhaps, and you can't blame them for this, but something that would have looked much like David taking the throne and sitting down. And they're saying, "When that happens, Jesus, we want to be right there with you." And they don't get it. They don't understand what it is that they're asking for. And observe that the greatness that they desire looks like preeminence and authority. It's the sort of greatness that the world esteems. And that's what, in their mind, it looks like to be great in the kingdom. So then verse 38, Jesus says to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." So Jesus begins by saying, you don't know what you're asking for. Matthew Henry put it this way: they talked of the coming kingdom as blind men do of colors. They have no concept. And it's as though they're asking Jesus to divide the spoils of battle before the battle has even taken place. They want a crown before they have the cross. And he asked them this interesting question: are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? So what does he mean by the cup that he is to drink? Well, actually, in biblical imagery, the cup is symbolic of God's providence. That's what the cup represents in a larger sort of sense, that which God has allotted and appointed a person. So in Psalm 23, when David says, "My cup overflows," David is overwhelmed with the blessings of God that he has poured out upon him according to his providence. That's what that cup looked like for him. But the cup that Jesus must drink, according to the providence of God, according to the sovereign plan of God, which he's referring to here, of course, is that cup which he prays about in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." The cup for Jesus was the suffering that he was going to undergo. And what is his baptism? It is his death and his burial. In fact, the word baptism in Greek literally means to be immersed. And interestingly, it's the same word that would be used to describe a ship that has sunk. That's what it means to be baptized. And we have a clear allusion here when he's saying this of his death and burial and resurrection. So James and John answer Jesus saying, "We are able." Obviously, they underestimate the cost, and they seem to presume upon the sufficiency of their own strength here as they respond to Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "My cup you shall drink." And in due time, that would be the case. They don't have any clue what that means, but it would be the case. In Acts 12, we read of James being killed first among the apostles, and that by the sword of Herod. And while church historians say that John died at last in his bed, he spent his latter years banished on the island of Patmos, and he suffered much for the cause of Christ. Jesus continues, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." He concludes this discussion that in saying that it is his Father alone who's decreed such privileges by the eternal counsel of his sovereign will. And notice too, it's something that's been prepared. This is something, what is going to be granted to them is not something that is going to happen in this life. There will be a day when that honor, as it is fitting and as God would ordain it, would be bestowed upon a person, but not in this life. Not in this life. So now we move into teaching kingdom greatness. Verse 41, "Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John." So the response of the other 10 disciples actually demonstrates that they're made of the same stuff. The reason that they're indignant with James and John is because they cut in line. They themselves are ambitious to receive the same sort of honor. They're all seeking after the same greatness. And the response here to Jesus is evident of that fact. And so we read in verse 42, "Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" So First of all, he begins to address the disciples by calling them to himself. Like a good shepherd, he's always gentle and kind, but firm with the disciples. Come here, men. Let me explain to you the situation. And then he points out how the Gentiles, which would be indicative of those people in the world that we live, how they pursue greatness. And they do so by assuming roles of authority and dominion with great pomp and power. That's how men are great in this world. And he says this, "But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." So notice, first of all, this phrase, "among you," which happens three times in this passage. Not this way among you. To become great among you. To be first among you. So we ought to ask the question, among who? Whom is Jesus referring to? He's speaking among those who are following him, among his disciples. In other words, he's talking here about what greatness looks like in his kingdom, not what greatness looks like in this world. And we ought to take note here that he doesn't actually condemn the notion of being great in his kingdom, but rather, he clarifies what kingdom greatness looks like. And it's not at all like the greatness in this world. In his kingdom, greatness is not obtained through positions of pomp and power, but rather through humble, sacrificial, loving service to others. Now, that type of service would include all of the one another statements that we find in the New Testament. And there's a lot of one another statements in the New Testament. And all of which could be summarized by what Jesus said to his disciples as recorded in John 13. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Verse 45. Jesus concludes this conversation by saying, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And here's really the climax of the passage, where Jesus provides himself as the divine pattern of kingdom greatness, self-denying love and humble service. So, in what way did the life of Jesus demonstrate such humble service? We can think of many ways, but his very incarnation, the fact that he emptied himself of glory and took on human flesh to come into this world, his birth, he was born, as you will recall, to a poor, obscure couple in a Bethlehem stable. In his ministry, we saw Jesus going out to the lame, the blind, the sick, the lepers, the sinners, and the outcasts. We saw him washing the feet of his disciples, as we read about earlier this morning. And then the crowning moment of his humble service, as he told the disciples, was to suffer and die on a cross by taking our sins upon himself and the just punishment that we deserved, in order that he might give us his righteousness. And this is the ultimate act of self-denying love and humble service. But I think there's another aspect woven into this example that we don't want to miss. And it may not be explicit in the passage, but we need to think about this carefully. All of his self-denying love and humble service was done unto the Father. That is, according to the will of his Father and for the glory of his Father. And that was true from the very beginning to the very end. So when we think about his ministry, he said this, "For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. Or again, in John 12, as we're approaching his death, he says, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Again, he's doing the will of the Father for the glory of the Father. And then in his crucifixion, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So why is that significant? The fact that he was doing this humble, loving, self-denying service as unto God. Because it qualifies the nature of self-denying love and humble service. Jesus didn't come merely to do random acts of kindness. He always had in view what was pleasing to the Father and what was according to his Father's will, such that would manifest the glory of his Father. And this becomes a very important aspect then when we go to make application of the passage, and I'll come back to this shortly. But here's the point I want to make for now, is that Jesus demonstrated the perfection of greatness through his life of serving others. Therefore, kingdom greatness looks like Jesus. So finally, obtaining kingdom greatness, and this is really the application of our passage here. Obtaining kingdom greatness. Now, first of all, we see that obtaining kingdom greatness is obtaining Jesus. You see, we are the beneficiaries of his self-denying love and his humble service. If we only look at Christ as merely an example to follow, then we've actually missed the most remarkable part of this passage. The King of glory stooped down to serve us. He purchased the pardon for our sin at a price that we could never afford to pay. He gave us his own righteousness. It says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In so doing, he secured for us an eternal relationship with the Father. And he opened up for us all of the blessings of the favored Son to be lavished upon us, poor, wretched sinners, so that every promise in him is yes and amen. That's actually the most remarkable part of this whole passage. When we have Jesus, we have kingdom greatness. He is kingdom greatness. Second point of application. Obtaining kingdom greatness is serving one another like Jesus. So while it is true that when we have Christ, we have kingdom greatness, by his grace, he explicitly has called us to follow in his example. The redeeming love of Jesus was designed not only to bring us all of the benefits of salvation, but to conform us in his likeness. Matthew Henry said, the more we are advantaged by the humility and humiliation of Christ, the more ready and careful we should be to imitate it. So let's consider what this looks like. As we consider Jesus, the perfect picture of kingdom greatness, first of all, serving in his likeness. Serving in his likeness is serving one another in humility. And this has to do with stooping down low, of humbling ourselves. Of course, the Apostle Paul talked about this very clearly in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus talks about becoming a slave of all. That requires humility. In fact, self-exaltation is the enemy of humble service. Self-exaltation is the very opposite of what Jesus has called us to do. Second of all, serving one another with self-denying love. And this is very related. But Jesus said this: he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. It's a love that costs something. A love that is willing to forfeit something for the sake of those whom you serve. There is personal sacrifice involved in this sort of self-denying love. John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Again, we can think about this by looking at the opposite. The opposite would be self-love. And that's a primary hindrance to kingdom greatness because it's in direct opposition to sacrificial service. When our focus rests upon our needs and others' responsibilities, then we cannot be loving and serving in the way that we ought. Rather, our focus ought to be meeting the needs of those around us. So serving like Jesus is serving one another in humility. It's serving one another with self-denying love. And thirdly, it's serving one another unto God. Serving one another unto God. And there's really two parts of this. First, serving according to the will of God, and secondly, serving for the glory of God. So, to begin with, according to his will. If we're going to serve in the likeness of Jesus, then we must do so with a view towards obedience to God. It's a service that's ultimately rendered unto him. So let me just paint a picture for you, and sort of a silly picture here, but maybe children, this will capture your attention. Let's say I'm going to go out of town, and I ask my son, one of my sons, that I want them to mow the lawn on Saturday while I'm gone. And I know that that's going to be several hours of work. So Saturday morning comes, and this particular son, why, he gets up at the crack of dawn and he goes out there to the yard and he gets down on his hands and knees and he starts picking up every single bug that he can find and placing it in a jar. And he spends all day wandering around in the yard picking up bugs and putting them in a jar until it's dark out and finally he comes in for the night. Now, I don't care how humble and lowly it might be to crawl around on your knees all day to save the bugs. But when I return home and find the lawn isn't mowed, I'm not going to be pleased with that son. Why? Because his service wasn't rendered according to my will, but according to his own. It was his own cause for which he labored. And therefore, I will find that labor completely worthless. In fact, it's sort of along the lines of what Jesus talked about when he said on that day, many people will come and say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, they did this and they did that. And he said, but you didn't do my Father's will. Depart from me. It's actually precisely what we saw also the same concept in the passage that Matt taught on last week in Ephesians 6. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Therefore, it is important for us, it is essential for us to understand what the will of God is and to align our service to what is pleasing to Him, that which aligns with His kingdom priorities. We don't just take up our own cause and run after it. That's not what it looks like to serve in a manner like Jesus, but rather we look to the Father and we try to discern what the Father's will is, so that our service, while done unto others, is rendered unto Him according to His will. And the second part of this is that it ought to be for His glory. The object of our service is to manifest His glory in Christ. So that must inform the manner in which we're serving. Not to seek glory for ourselves, but the glory of God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. That's the way that Jesus served. He rendered his service unto God. You see, kingdom greatness, again, it looks like Jesus. Therefore, when we serve one another like Jesus, we manifest his glory. But when we serve one another, or we don't serve one another, rather, in a way that looks like Jesus, then we're not manifesting his greatness and his glory. The final point of application I want to make this morning is that obtaining kingdom greatness is for the least of us. You see, to be great in this world, you must be wealthy or beautiful or charming or intelligent or articulate or talented or athletic. But none of these, not any of those things, are a criteria in the kingdom of God. In fact, greatness in the kingdom of God is well suited for the not-sos. Not so wealthy. Not so beautiful. Not so charming. Not so intelligent. Not so articulate. Not so talented. Not so athletic. Now, that doesn't mean that those who have been graced with such gifts and talents cannot obtain to this greatness. But such gifts and talents are not a requirement of serving others in humble and self-denying love as unto God. And often can actually prove to be a hindrance. In fact, kingdom greatness is not measured by how much scripture you've memorized. You could have the whole Bible memorized. That's not kingdom greatness. Maybe a wonderful thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But that's not kingdom greatness. Doesn't matter how precise your doctrine is. You can be a five-point Calvinist, but that's not kingdom greatness. Doesn't matter how eloquent you can preach, that's not kingdom greatness. Doesn't matter how large your church is, or how many people have read your blog, or how amazing your ministry is. None of those things are criteria for kingdom greatness. Kingdom greatness, according to Jesus, is found in serving others in His likeness, with humility and self-denying love, according to the will of God and for the glory of God. Appreciate the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians that were read earlier. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now, I think at this point it's good to note that the world has not esteemed the lowly Christ. In fact, the world even despises his cross, the very symbol of his self-denying love. So guess what? If the world has despised his humble service of love for those he came to save, the world will despise those who bear his image. They will despise your humble acts of service as well. But take heart, God does not despise it. In fact, I want to close with the words of Jesus found in Matthew 5 that I think capture the sentiment that is expressed here in this passage today and really serve as a script for true kingdom greatness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's close in the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son, and we praise you for our Lord and Savior who gave himself in every way, who humbled himself to come to this earth and to live as a poor outcast and then to suffer and die on a cross for the penalty of our own sin, Lord. And in this way, to give his life as a ransom to serve, Lord. We acknowledge, Lord, that that is true kingdom greatness. And we ask, Lord, according to your will and according to what Jesus himself even taught, that you would conform us to his likeness. Teach us, Lord, to follow in the way of his sacrificial, humble, self-denying love, and to do so, Lord, in a way that manifests your glory, and to do so in a way, Lord, that aligns with the truth of your word. May our lives in this way, Lord, be used for your glory. Help us, Lord, to be servants in the likeness of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, well, I'll take a few minutes now if there are any corrections or questions or comments that the men might have this morning for us to entertain those now.
Yeah. One thing that's interesting, like with the James and John asking to be close to Jesus in his kingdom, like the next verse, he calls all of them, they're already close to him. If it was just the relationship side, they already enjoy that closeness, they're welcomed in. Of course, they have the wrong motives,
right.
So the idea of being close.
It's not a bad thing to be near to Jesus.
Yeah.
Right. Any other thoughts? All right, I'll turn it over to Kurt here.